Thank you, Lord, that though you're the invisible God who we cannot behold with the eyes of flesh, nevertheless, here before us is the open book of testimony of your mighty works, your mighty deeds, the true and great and glorious things that you have done for your people generation after generation, the blessings you conferred upon our fathers, and you are conferring upon us, the people of your covenant. We praise and bless you for these things and ask, Lord, that we might benefit from what we've read here tonight, that we might take something from this river like a stone that we would carry away with us and make use of, that it might be set up as a memorial that we might remember and, Lord, always learn to fear you all the days of our lives, that we might never forget that you are a great and glorious God. And we ask, Father God, that you'd help me to speak and each one to listen. And in all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's quite a lot of repetition, isn't there, in the writing of this passage? And repetition is often a means of emphasizing a point, making it again and again and again and again, and writing it and fixing it and establishing it in people's minds. And there seems to be one great overriding concern that's being expressed all the way through this section of the narrative, and it's this, that human beings have a weakness. We have many weaknesses, but amongst them, the particular weakness that is being brought into the forefront, I think, here, is that we forget. Right? We forget. Somehow, some way, even quite amazing and remarkable things can get moved from the forefront of our minds. They can get push back into the peripheries of our minds. We're no longer conscious of those things. And so in the moment when we need them, they're not there. And in the absence of this knowledge, we walk in a way that is not perfect for the hour. So I suppose what I'm trying to say is this, is that we've all had these experiences, or perhaps I'll just using myself as an example, as I often do. You know, I perhaps will go to town, or I'm going about my business, and I'm quite relaxed and quite happy and getting on with something, and I might pottering down to, I think, I'll have a coffee, and have this gradual feeling starts to just creep over me, that there's this feeling of, this is nice, I'm kind of got a bit of time, I'm going to just have a cup of coffee. This is a bit odd, but it's kind of nice. You know, life's quite busy, isn't it? And I seem to have a little window for myself. Or just sit down. Oh, there's the newspaper. And oh, I'll start reading. And then, like a thunderbolt, you realize that you were supposed to have been somewhere else with somebody else. And the reason you've been so kind of is because this whole thing is a lie and a fabrication. You have work to do, and you've forgotten. You've forgotten. You didn't look at your diary. You forgot. And I've had some painful experiences in that vein. I'm sure you have too from time to time, where you just simply forgot. And you're carrying on in a way that is completely inappropriate to the realities of your life. Because You forgot. You may have written it down. You may have done all sorts of things. We try to remember, don't we? We do our best to remember. You stick something on the fridge. Somebody I know who used to try to remind themselves to pray. I thought it was great, actually. This is to put a pebble in their shoe. Fasting's like that, isn't it? You know, every time that hunger pang hits you and you think, oh, piece of toast, pray. You need to pray. We have to remember, don't we? It's so important to remember. And again through the course of this passage, that the thrust, the substance of what we're reading is, these people must not forget what has happened. Don't forget what has happened. Because it's very, very easy, isn't it? I am sure we all do lots of things to try and keep the past alive. You've got your phones, perhaps you've got photographs of happy times, holidays, people you love and care for, things you've seen and interested you, certificates proving your academic achievements, these records of the past. And we treasure these things, we frame things on the wall, we put a memorial on the wall about people who gave their lives. They gave their lives. And oftentimes, I don't think it does say on that particular memorial, lest we forget. There's some things that we forget at our peril. Serious things. We forget them. I once left the service here, went back home. I left one of my children. I locked the door and went home. At my, years and years and years later, the consequences. We mustn't forget. There's some things we just must not, cannot afford to forget. And that, I think, is the substance of what we get. Because we have this weakness, don't we? We have this weakness. We so easily forget things. Other stuff fills up our minds. And the big problem here that they're facing, what they're really facing here, is that if they forget what the Lord has done for them, because what we've read about what the Lord did was absolutely amazing, right? It's the sort of thing that unless somebody wrote it down and told you, unless they said, I was there, you wouldn't believe it. So easy to forget these things. And here's the big problem. If you forget these great and glorious things that the Lord has done, the great danger is that you'll forget what God is like and who he is. Because God reveals himself by the works that he does in the earth. And so if we just forget the things he does, we lose sight of who he is and what he's like. It's a great concern of Joshua's great mentor, Moses. Chapter 6, Deuteronomy, very famously, Shema Israel, Eloheinu Achad, there is just one God, hear O Israel, there is one God. When that day when you enter into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you dwell in a house that you didn't build, and you eat from a vine you didn't plant, be careful in that day lest you forget. And that concern has been expressed by Moses. You know, once they're in the land now, they've been spending all this time in the wilderness. They've had all this defeat after defeat after defeat. Now they're actually in the land. The Lord is working in power. They're going in. They're going to live in those houses. They're going to drink from that vine. And in their ease and in their comfort, the peril of forgetting the one who is the source of every blessing in our lives. We think we've done it. We forget. We get casual. We get fat. And that's why these stones are being set up. Set up to make sure that the people don't forget. It's a conversation starter, isn't it? You know, sometimes you kind of like, you want to get a conversation going, you have to set it up. You have to set up a situation. If you want to make sure you're witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're talking about him, sometimes you have to be quite purposeful and deliberate, don't you? You have to set something up to make sure that the conversation happens. And clearly, the real concern is not that these people are going to forget, but the children will forget. And that the children's children will forget. And as the generations pass and the distance begins to open up between the event and the generations that follow, so the memory will fade. And with the fading memory will come a growing mist over the revelation of what a great God we serve. The God, as it were, who's been beholden by them as a miracle-working God, a God with a mighty hand, will increasingly become tame and small and saccharine and less powerful in their minds, and in their faith will weaken and become diluted as they forget. an impoverished faith, a mean faith, not a great faith, resting in a great God, a great God. We take our photographs and we collect our souvenirs to make sure that these things in the past can coexist with us in the present, that these things can be with us. And these stones are being placed there so that in the present days, generation after generation, they can look and say, what's this about? And revisit the greatness of God. Revisiting the greatness of God. Because these stones, quite honestly, you know, the river we've read before in the last chapter was in full flood, wasn't it? And even when the river was contracted in its summer form, these stones were from the center of the river. Is that right? Is that what we read? They're right in the middle of the river, in the deepest part of the river. These are the stones which nobody gets to see. God knows they're there. But you don't get to see these stones because they are buried under the waters every season of the year. And to see those things revealed and open in public view, these can only be there because something remarkable has happened. They've come from the bottom of the river, and yet there they are on dry ground. How has this come about? How the Lord has done great things for his people. It's proof, isn't it? They are living proof, evidence that the Lord went before his people and brought them through the river. And what we read is that they're taking one stone per tribe. So it's not just the opinion or the view of one person saying, the Lord did this for me. It's you saying it. And you saying it, and you saying it, and you say it, and you say it, and we're all saying it. We were all there. We've all seen the Lord at work in our lives. We can all give testimony of the saving power of our God. We are adding our testimonies together to make an immovable witness, a statement of fact, to contribute to something we can pass on to the future generations. That a whole generation of people can tell those who are coming behind us, you know, he lives and he's great and you can trust him. We found this for ourselves. It's certified, isn't it? They're certifying the evidence. They're getting more than one signature, all 12 signatures of the leading men, of the leading tribes, all the tribes, everybody, like you get in the New Testament. The number 12 appears in the New Testament. 12 apostles. You get a city built on 12 foundations. Voice after voice after voice after voice saying this is so. And these stones are there to help people remember the greatness of God. If you drive around and you perhaps catch out the corner of your eye the particular profile of a chapel building, you drive around, don't you, and you're kind of going down the street and there's the supermarkets and the houses, and there's a very particular kind of roof often, isn't there? There's something stands out, set back from the road a little bit, and look, it's a chapel. And you often see at the front of the chapel, don't you, like a little inscription, might be a date, might be a name. Especially if you go around Wales, you'll see one around every corner. And there engraved will be the name of the chapel. Salem, Jerusalem, Zion, all these incredible names. Sometimes perhaps you've seen Ebenezer, right? You've seen Ebenezer sometimes? We've got one in Melksham, one in Melksham, Ebenezer Melksham. Eben is the Hebrew word for stones, and Ezer means to help. These stones are here to help, right? To help you do what? To remember. And that's why they often chose that chapel name, because it was a pile of stones, wasn't it? A chapel is just a pile of stones. They're not sacred in that sense, but the whole point of this building, the whole point of this place is that as you walk past, as you see, as you stop and you go, what is this place? What's this all about? What's going on here? As you go into the place, as you investigate what's going on, the building itself inside should be saying something. It should be saying, there's a great God. And that people in past times have known this God and the help of this God. And they're sending you a message down through the generations to say he lives and that you can trust him. Ebenezer. Hey, it's such a common chapel name, isn't it? And if you're like me, you drive through some of these places and you see these chapels with their titles, their names. There's the Ebenezer, the stones that help. But if you're seeing what I'm seeing, a lot of the time when I look through the windows, I see the paint peeling off. I see the cracked glass. I see the light fittings with the spider's webs. I look at the pews covered in dust and the Bibles and the prayer books, all exactly where somebody last shut them in 1973. And nobody's been in, and nobody's even had the heart to put the place back up on the market, because to be honest with you, there's nobody with the energy or the strength even to do that. They're just piles of stone. And they're dotted all over the country, aren't they? Antique shops and warehouses and tractor stores. But still, Ebenezer, a provocation, a question being sent down from the previous generations to generations who have not seen the Lord working like they did, have not known the Lord working like they did. Speaking across the generations to say, there is a God, there is a God, and he's a great God, a God who they knew. But of course, when you see them in such a state of disrepair, when you see them so neglected, one, of course, is getting another message, isn't it, that perhaps this God can't save. Perhaps this God has gone away. Perhaps this God has died or gone to sleep. This God isn't great. He was not strong enough to hold the people from generation to generation. It makes us ask questions, doesn't it? And these stones that are being placed here from the Jordan River, they're there to make people stop and think. They make people stop and think all sorts of things, but it's the beginning of a conversation, isn't it? It's the beginning of a conversation with another generation, with people who are coming after us. The purpose of the stones is very clearly spelled out, isn't it? It's very clearly spelt out at the end, the last verses really, verse 24. So that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. See, if people forget, they forget what God is like. Their faith, people may continue with a faith. You believe in God. How many people do we talk to out in the street, out and about? And you say, do you believe in God? Somebody said the statistics, I think that 80% of people in the country, if asked, do you believe in God, say yes. Where are they? These people of faith, these believers, it's 80% of the country. They've got a faith that is just, I don't know what their vision of God is. What is the God like? Who they state they believe in? Is he mighty? Has he got a mighty hand? Has he got power to save? If do they fear the Lord? Isn't that the question here? The fear of the Lord? Where is the fear of the Lord? It doesn't seem very evident, does it? And somehow it seems that people have forgotten. A great kind of forgetfulness. They say, oh, I still believe in God. I just don't go to church. And I don't read my Bible. And I don't often pray. And I hate the bloke who lives next door. And I'm spending 500 quid on presents this Christmas. One wonders what's happened. What kind of a faith is evident? And here's the problem. You can go on like that when your life is fine. when everything is swimming and everything is well, when it's summertime, right? And broadly speaking, you could probably ford the River Jordan all on your own. You can wade through and come over on the other side. But when winter comes and the river is in full flood, like it was in the time when the Israelites crossed over, when you're facing really tough times, when you can't do it, you're coming up against the edge of your abilities and you are overpowered, you can't, then you need a God. And you don't just need a God, you need a mighty God, a God who can save, a God can help you, a God who can. And if you don't know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has got a mighty hand, if you think he's a little God, a little toy God, without a mighty hand, you're not going to turn to him, are you, when your river is in flood? You're going to turn to all sorts of things. You're going to turn back from the river, aren't you? You're going to give up. Your challenges are going to be overwhelming for you. You're going to admit defeat, even though if you knew the Lord and that his power to save, if you were putting your trust in you, victory is a prayer away. But you won't pray because you've forgotten how great he is. So, the big question in times of trial is whether we fear. It is so important to fear God. And if we don't, we've forgotten something. I think that's what this passage is conveying to us down through the generations. Don't forget that he is mighty and to be feared. It's like Aslan, isn't he? Is he safe? No. But is he good? Yes, he's good. But he's not safe. God is not safe. God is almighty. So, have reminders put in place. Make sure you don't forget. When the reminders become neglected, when we neglect the things that God has called us to do to remind us and to put these things in the fore, if we neglect those things, things that have been placed there for our good, if we start to avoid the places and where we're going to be reminded, our faith will grow weak, won't it? It will grow weak. And when the river's in flood, we won't call on him and we'll turn back. We will not cross the river. We won't. And the writer is speaking, chapter 4, verse 9. One of the things that's really heartening in this passage is we don't know who it was who added this little comment that those stones are there to this day. But isn't it good that it happened? They built the stones and somebody kept looking after those stones. Somebody made sure they didn't get grown over with grass. Somebody made sure they were still prominent and visible. And the parents used to take their children along to go and have a look. And they perhaps went out of their way to make a point of it. Isn't it good to see that people are still prepared to look after the testimony, to look after the memory, to cherish the memories of this great God who we know, and make sure other people get an opportunity to hear and to see? Isn't it great when from time to time you drive down the road and you see a chapel building and it's actually got a poster up outside that was printed in this century and is written in the language of the people, and there's a light on and there's a car outside. And I just saw three or four people coming and going on a cold winter's night. They were out, enforced to come to pray or whatever they were doing. Does that do you good? Does it lift your hearts? See a bunch of people building a pile of stones. It's just a pile of stones, but maintaining a witness. Letting a busy church, a lively church, Isn't it a lovely thing to see a lively church? Isn't it great to have a kids' work? Isn't it great to see young people and children in church? Praise the Lord for you. Really? From generation to generation, this morning, children. It's a blessing, isn't it? Asking questions, being told things, stirring it up. And it's so important, therefore, isn't it so important, therefore, even when we're talking to young people and talking to children, that we don't take God and shrink him down to some sort of little package of cartoon-faced people with big noses and towels on their heads from some past generation. But we let them know that we're talking about the living God. Okay? The one who can help you in your times of trouble. When you are needing help, when you need one who's bigger and mightier and stronger than you, you can turn to him. And he'll hear you when you pray. And he helps people in their troubles and opens the way when there is no other way. So encouraging, isn't it? We've got to make sure that people hear the message. God is great. He's great. And there's such a strong emphasis on this passage, isn't it? The greatness of God. What do you make of the fear of the Lord? There seems to be some popular trends going this way and that somehow the fear of the Lord, old school. The fear of the Lord, as if somehow fear is a bad thing. It's always a bad thing. It is controversial because fear is about power, isn't it? You don't fear one who hasn't got power. It's about danger, isn't it? To some extent, there is risk or threat in one way, shape, or form. Because that which is for you, you don't want to find against you. That which has helped your forebears, you don't want to find is now coming out to meet you dressed for war. You don't want to see the tables turned. You want to be those who cross the river in faith, not those who are hiding behind their Jericho walls, thinking they can save them when they can't. The fear of the Lord. Because when we drift, when we forget, when we drift out of the memory of who God really is, we can drift into the disciplinary zone, the loving, gracious discipline of the Lord to bring us back to that remembrance, or worse still, you come to your river, you've forgotten that God's hand is mighty, and so you turn to other gods. You begin to give your life to other things that cannot save you. You know, the occult is real. And people in ever-increasing numbers, ever more legitimized, ever more acceptable in the public sphere. Really? Radio 4 had some wizard, giving advice on Radio 4 this last week. It's real. And seances. People who've lost loved ones and are comfortless. They come to the river of their bereavement and they're looking for help. God would powerfully help. But they've forgotten that God can save. And so they expose themselves to dark spirits that deceive them and take advantage of their vulnerability. Tarot cards. And superstition in extraordinary measures. Black cats and ladders and amulets. Special prayers and incantations. Mysticism. The Gospel of Thomas. Or the Gospel of Judas. Anything, anything other than the truth. Paganism. Paganism is back. It is back with a vengeance in Western Europe. If you think it's people with just long hair and beards and waving a wooden stick, that's not paganism. It's far more sophisticated, far more clever than that. And it's back. And atheism. What is atheism? Ultimately, you can do it. Your reason, your ability, your powers. There is no God. And I suspect of all of these things, the greatest is escapism. Just bury your head in the sand, watch another film, have another lollipop, whatever it is that makes you feel better, pop another pill. Pop another pill. But none of those things will help you over the river. And if they do, woe betide you, because you will be in their clutches for such a time. And you will find yourself facing the mighty hand of the living God, who is to be feared. Should we fear God? Should we teach people to fear God? Should we teach our children to fear God? We're not asking them just to, it's not about respect. We're not asking people to doff their caps and wear suits necessarily, or stop singing catchy songs because it looks casual. It's not talking about that. We're not talking about respect. It's your having a round of applause in a service. We're not talking about this. We're talking about something of the heart. Fear is a thing of the heart, isn't it? It's a profound emotional grip at the thought of standing before the living God, beholding his glory and his power. Some people think it's a bad thing, but towards God, it is right. It is good. It's part of our love for him. Because if we don't see him as great and mighty, if we don't have that fear of him, we are not seeing him as he is. Perfect love casts out all fear, the Bible says. Because fear concerns punishment. Yet it's clearly taught that we're to fear the Lord. So I suppose it's this. This is the dividing line between the right fear and the wrong fear. The right fear of the Lord draws you to him. The wrong fear drives you from him. It's as simple as that. You know, we teach our children, don't we, to understand that fire is powerful. But we don't expect that through the course of their life, they're never going to go near the flame. They're going to need this stuff. They're going to use it all the course of their lives, aren't they? What is our gospel? What is our gospel? It's a God of blood and fire. Salvation Army had that emblazoned on their things. Got a gospel of heaven, heaven, and hell. It's not cartoon sheep. Does God save? Can he deliver? Will he go before his people? Will he make the way in the dark? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. He's not very PC. He will never bow to the powers of this world. He rules. He reigns. He will not be dumbed down. He won't be wearing a high-vis jacket anytime soon. And he won't be sanitized. And he won't be neutered. He is God. He is God. And you have a covenant with him. And the covenant has its signs, doesn't it? Its proofs, its seals that speak of the one with whom you have this covenant. They're points of reference to each one of us, reminders that you have this agreement in place. These stones represent that reminder that there is a covenant God who acts on behalf of his people. They speak of the thing. They're a point of reference, aren't they? That their terms have been set and fixed. Permanent reminders. Who saw the rainbow earlier this week? A huge bow in the sky. God speaking. A covenant God speaking. Who's ever caught their fingers on the thorns on a rose bush? The covenant God reminding us of what happens when you break faith with him. Who's looked up into the heavens and see the, anybody up late last night and saw the stars in the sky? Black, velvety night, bright, shining stars. Each one speaking of the thousand upon thousand and ten thousands of children that God will give to Abraham, a seed of faith. In the heavens, there are all these glories reminding us of what a great God we serve, a faithful covenant God. When you wash, every time you wash your face, every time you go under the water in the bath, every time, a reminder of the covenant God who in whom you were immersed in Christ. And you came out fresh and washed and cleansed. We have a great God who gives signs to his people like these stones, like the church. It's a sign, like the bread and the wine that you still in your system from this morning. Signs, not just to make you think, oh, but to respond in faith and to believe and go forward, trusting him. Lastly, short point. It's so easy with a God who's so gracious in giving so many signs that we could lose sight of the thing that has been signified, though. People get obsessed with the past. Right? These stones are built there so that people should look back at the past and look at the things that God has done in the past. I know some people who, their whole conversation is about the past. It's amazing. And that's their work and their concerns. And likewise, you meet people who are completely obsessed with the outward signs and parts of faith in Christianity. You know, the church building and the how everything's set out and the communion table and the kind of baptism and the particulars and the details and stuff like this. You know, people who prepare to fall out over each other and break fellowship with each other about whether the person is to be fully immersed or whether. I'm not saying there isn't a right and a wrong way to do these things. But I'm saying is that their signs become, they consume with just the signs. They consume just the stones. I'm just a stone man. I'm a 12 stone man. That's where I go. That's what I do. That's where I spend every day. I go to the stones every single day. And I look at the stones. The truth is, these are crude, uncut stones from the bottom of a river. That's all they are. They're nothing in themselves, are they? They're nothing in themselves. They're conversation starters. They're to get you thinking. They're to get you looking in the right direction. If I point my finger like that and say, look over there, the idea is not that you look at the end of my finger. The point is that you look over there. Look over there, right? That's the point. It's what they point to that matters, isn't it? The signs are just pointers to the one who get you over the river. Even the Bible, the Word of God. It's not an end. It's a means. It's not the end. It's the beginning. It's God's very word sent to do what it is accomplished, sent to accomplish. What? To bring you to God. That you should know God. All these services that we put on, the different church services, means just a part of a conversation, a helpful conversation, a sign, the bread, the wine, a sign. God, know God, know God, remember God, remember what he's like. He has a mighty hand, a mighty hand, the arm of the Lord. Jesus is described in one place as the arm of the Lord. And we should rightly fear him, for he lives. We must escape his wrath. We must find his favor. It's the most important thing in the world. I wouldn't turn my back on a lion. I just wouldn't do it. You always need to know. I feel nervous walking around the back of a horse. Right? Don't be dumb. Don't forget who it is we're dealing with here. Who we are in covenant with. So don't get too busy looking at the stones and miss the one to whom of whom they speak. Let's not get too churchy. The church is of God, isn't it? The church is of God. It has its place. It has its services. It's not to be worshipped. We're not to revolve our lives around church. It's God. It's God. That's the one of whom the stones speak. And only God can remake the earth. Only God can make the earth. Only God can forgive your sins. Only God can save your soul. If you trust him, he will. He will. That's my, I've said my third sanctifying point, because I think sometimes unless you've preached 3 points, the sermon is clearly entirely deficient and unorthodox and worthy of being set aside as being a mistake of some sort. Signs and wonders are the stepping stones to beholding him. Him. Let's sing. 631, tell out my soul. 600.